Congratulations. Well done, Anne, on that reading. Can I say, I wonder when people go onto the Bible reading roster if they ever have the thought that they might get the nightmare reading. The nightmare reading of Matthew chapter 1 or the equivalent in Luke or one of those ones way off in the Old Testament where all of a sudden the names have at least 17 syllables. This is in my 20 years of ordained ministry, this week was the first week I ever rang the people on the Bible reading or contacted them and said, I am sorry for the Bible reading that is coming this week. Are you okay with it? And Anne said to me, she said, oh, that'll be fine, because she hadn't looked yet, and she doesn't normally look beforehand, and she looked and she said she would be fine. And you might be thinking, I am so glad I didn't have that Bible reading this morning. I'm so glad I dodged that bullet. I saw a few people with smiles this morning thinking, oh, whew, won't be expecting that reading for a fair while to come, so I'll be right. But you might also have been listening to that reading going, why? Why? Why did he pick it? And secondly, why is it even there? And why are we paying attention to this reading? I can't necessarily control the whole of the reading roster, but I can begin to give you an understanding of why I picked this passage. I actually think this passage is not only important for us, and all God's word is good for us, but actually I think this passage is fascinating. And at the very same time, challenging. And not just to read. Challenging. And I want to try and unpack that a little bit for us in these next couple of minutes. For those of you who haven't been with us for a bit, we've been doing a sermon series called God's Big Story. And I probably should have got the slide up there saying God's Big Story, but I forgot to get it organised. And God's Big Story was, we decided we'd look at the whole of the Bible in 7 weeks. Which was no small undertaking. And then I realised that when I looked at the preaching roster that I had 2 more Sundays to fill in before Christmas. What could I do? And I thought, I can't extend God's Big Story. I can't add bits to the end of the story because that's just not done. So I had, what do you do? And then I thought, oh, no, what I do? It's what you do when you have an assignment and you just need to stay under the word limit. You put everything in the appendix. So, this is God's Big Story, Appendix 1. And next week is God's Big Story, Appendix 2. And in many ways, it is a bit of an appendix because what we're doing is we're going to look at a passage or a part of God's Big Story that we really didn't have a lot of time to dwell on in the last couple of weeks. And you may have seen in many ways that this passage picked up a lot of that story. For instance, did you notice at the very start, verse 1, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of Abraham. Do you remember that Abraham was the one who received all those incredible promises? And you might remember that I've said to you in the past that if you want to understand the Old Testament, in fact, if you want to understand the New Testament, in fact, if you just want to understand Jesus, you've got to understand the promises to Abraham. That's where they begin. That's what they're built upon. And we see that there were promises of land. There was the promise of being a great nation. There was the promise of being a blessing to all the world. And what we looked at when we looked at those passages was Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises to Abraham. And take, for instance, that last promise of being a blessing to all the world. Jesus is the blessing to all the world, isn't he? In his life and death and resurrection and the grace that he brings. And even when we look through the Old Testament, we see how some of the promises of Abraham get a bit of fulfillment. For instance, land and becoming a nation and also having a great name. They get some fulfillment in the Old Testament, but they never reach their full fulfillment until Jesus turns up. And what we see is no longer just a nation, but we see people from every nation and every tongue and every tribe gathering around the throne and being called a great name, being called the bride of Christ. So we see quite clearly that God is a God who is good on his word. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. So when God says to you, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Can you trust it? Yes, you can, because he made a promise about being a blessing to all the world, and he fulfilled that one, and he fulfilled every other promise as well. You also might have noticed David's name was mentioned there. He gets mentioned in two spots, but particularly verse 6, and Jesse, the father of King David, and David was the father of Solomon. David, we know, had also had some promises made to him. The great promise that is made to King David is that one of his offspring would sit on his throne, on David's throne, forever. Now, we know that Solomon doesn't fulfill that. And we saw as we continued on through those passages that Jesus is that king that sits on David's throne forever. In fact, that's the point that Matthew is trying to make. Why does Matthew talk about 14 generations and then the next 14 generations and then the next 14 generations? He's making the point that Jesus is in the line of David. He is part of the line, he's the end of the line of David, as it were. And not only do we see the promises coming together in Jesus, but the idea of kingship reaches its full potential. From the very beginning, God is re-establishing his kingdom. From the time we fell and rebelled against God, God is establishing his kingdom. And Matthew is at pains to make that point by firstly saying, showing how Jesus is in the line of David, but also, if you were to jump over a couple of chapters to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, what are the opening words of Jesus' ministry? Verse 17 of chapter 4, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And so from the very beginning, we see that Jesus is about establishing the kingdom, for it is at hand. Now you might be saying, "Greg, that's all well and good. We heard that. We heard that in God's Big Story sermon series. I was here for that. I heard it online. Tell me something new." Okay, let me tell you something new. What about all the other people in that line of Jesus? There's a few people in that, isn't there? And I find it fascinating, the different people that are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Now, unfortunately, I don't have time to go through every single one of them. You might also be saying, thank goodness he's not going to go through every single one of them. But let me just pick on a few, because do you know how families sometimes have members who are interesting?
There's none in mine. There's none.
Yeah. There's always one part of the family tree that if you had it on a big sheet of paper, you wish you could take an eraser and just sort of... there's always one, isn't there? There's always that little black sheet. There's always that interesting story, you know. There used to be a time when none of us, you know, wanted to sort of know some of the past, but now it's a pride thing. If we happen to have a convict in the family, I'm talking about convicts from the First Fleet, not convicts of recent history, okay? But, you know, it's a pride thing, and we like the interesting stories. You may have a story in your family where someone literally left and joined the circus. We like to watch those shows, Who Do You Think You Are? We follow Ancestry.com and all the other bits and pieces. Or in my case, I always knew that my dad was a POM. I always knew that my dad came over to Australia when he was a young man, but it was only a few years ago that I found out that my dad, at the age of 17, came home one day and without notice said to his mum, "I'm leaving," and got on a cargo ship and came to Australia. I wish I knew the rest of that story. But unfortunately, he's no longer alive to hear the rest of that story. We all have interesting members of the family, don't we? Except Jesus, because Jesus would never have interesting members in his family. Because Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. He's a pure and holy stock. Well, let's just have a look at a couple of people in his family tree. Tamar. Chapter 1, verse 3 of Matthew. Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Tamar. In all my years, I have only ever heard once a sermon about Tamar. My encouragement to you is, go home, make yourself a cup of tea, cup of coffee, whatever your favourite beverage is, sit down and read Genesis chapter 38. Let me give you the abridged Reader's Digest version. Tamar is a Hebrew widow who becomes pregnant. And the way that she becomes pregnant is by tricking her father-in-law into sleeping with her. And the way that she tricks her father-in-law into sleeping with her is by pretending to be a prostitute. Now, that's an interesting member of the family, isn't it? And she is in the line of Jesus. You might say, oh, well, that's only one, Greg. Certainly there's, you know, from then on it's all good. Well, there's more. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now, we heard some of Rahab's story just a moment ago when Jack read for us from the book of Joshua. And you might remember the story of Rahab. Rahab is an example of great faith in the Old Testament. But Rahab's career choice is also quite interesting because Rahab is a prostitute. And not only that, she's a foreigner. She's not even an Israelite. And if you know the story of Rahab, basically Rahab hides the spies and then gives them safe shelter and protects them and says to them, when you come and take over this city, remember me, protect me and my family. And they say, our lives for your lives. And they honour that promise. And Rahab is part of the line of Jesus. Rahab's not the only foreigner in the line of Jesus. Verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Ruth also is not an Israelite. Ruth is another story of great faith in the Old Testament, an extremely great faith. Again, the Regis Digest abridged version. Ruth is widowed, quite young, and she's told by her mother-in-law, go back to your country, back to your Gentile country, go back. You are young, you are beautiful, hopefully there is still chance that you might find a husband who can protect and look after you, as was that society at the time. And Ruth says, no, I will stay with you and your people, and I will look after you in your old age. And in God's incredible grace and mercy, she meets a guy called Boaz. And Ruth is now part of the line of Jesus. But I'm sorry to say, it's not all love stories, Mills and Boone. Did you notice verse 6? And Jesse, the father of King David, and David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And Uriah's wife's name was Bathsheba. And we know the story of Bathsheba, don't we? When King David should have been at the front line with the troops, he's at home. And he goes out on his balcony one day and he looks across the way and he sees a young, attractive woman bathing, and he orchestrates a plan to meet her and then to sleep with her, and commits adultery. And then when she becomes pregnant, he tries to cover his tracks by then calling Uriah back from the front line, hoping that Uriah might, whilst he's in town for the night, spend the night with his wife and hope that no one can do the maths. But Uriah is a man of honour. Knowing that his fellow brothers are on the front lines, he sleeps on his doorstep. And so David then has to orchestrate another plan, which is that he sends secret plans back with Uriah, sealed. And the secret plans are that when the battle is great, Uriah is to be on the front line and everyone is to take one step back. And Uriah is basically murdered by David. And you can see that the line of Jesus is a little murky, isn't it? And you could also add to the fact that the line of Jesus also has other interesting apparent scandals in it. How about Mary and Joseph? Mary's not married when she's pregnant. Now, we know how she becomes pregnant, but what would the neighbours have thought? I said earlier that the family tree of Jesus shows that not only is God a God who keeps his promises, particularly through Abraham and to David, but there's other things that we can learn from this family tree, fascinating as it is. But the first thing that we can notice is that God is a God who associates with the fringes. God associates with the fringes. Don't you find it interesting when a particular celebrity, particularly the celebrities that are from ruling families or royal families, you know when they meet somebody and all of a sudden the press go, what? Let me just give you an example. Prince Harry. We always seem to pick on Prince Harry. And as soon as he has a new girlfriend in the picture, what happens? The media and everyone goes wild trying to dig up all the dirt in her background. Because the assumption is that someone of Prince Harry, you know, he should marry someone of particular sort of, you know, stature. Now, I'm not one to normally watch period dramas or to read books that are of a similar sort of age, but I do happen to know occasionally as I walk through the lounge room and see my wife watching these things, that what happens is that the discussion always seems to be about how so-and-so needs to marry someone who is not beneath them. Or they can't marry them because that person is above them. And yet what do we see in Jesus' line? What do we see in the family tree of Jesus? We see that God associates with all sorts of people. With prostitutes, with adulterers, with foreigners, and with murderers. And that's just to name a few. And isn't that a foretaste of the ministry of Jesus? Because what was Jesus accused of doing? Of hanging around with all the people on the fringes. The sinners, the drunkards, the tax collectors, the lepers, the foreigners, and the like. And this is where it's a challenge to us. Because where is our concern for those on the fringes? What are we doing? What's our opinion? You see, what do you immediately think of? Not what do you say out loud after you've gone through certain senses and filters, but what do you immediately think of when you hear the topics of ICE addicts and refugees and the unemployed and single parents? What's your immediate reaction or thoughts? Which then leads me to another point, which is all through this genealogy of Jesus, which is such a complex web of relationships across time and nations and different ethnic groups. Through this complex web, God continues to work to bring about his good purposes. Even in our most sinful times, he does the same. Doesn't that not show God's mercy and sovereign grace? He doesn't condone what King David did, but his plans and good purposes will never be thwarted, and even in the midst and the depths of our depravity, he will bring about his good purposes. And when we have feel that we have blown it and are completely out of control, whether we're struggling with a particular sin that again and again and again keeps dragging us down, even then, if we look back, we can see how God has been faithful to us and will continue to be faithful. And I wonder, isn't that a foretaste of Jesus' ministry as well? This idea of God working even in the depths of our depravity? Because when Christ comes to earth, when Christ reconciles us, when he comes and dies on the cross, isn't the cross the greatest depth of human depravity there is? When we literally kill the author of life. And even then, God brings about his good purposes. I think the psalmist puts it well. In Psalm 40, the psalmist says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me, he heard my cry, and he lifted me up out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, and he set my feet on a rock. Matthew chapter 1 might be the nightmare reading. Because I know what we're like, even when we're doing our own Bible readings at home. You know, we get to Matthew chapter 1 and we go, Matthew chapter 2 is looking good. So Matthew chapter 1 might be the nightmare reading. But it's actually the reading that shows that there is hope in the middle of the real nightmare of our depraved and fallen world. And we are to be that hope in this broken world. Friends, God works with those on the fringes, and that should be a challenge to us, to our perceptions, to our actions. Now, we are in a time of unprecedented displacement in our world. And I know that there are no easy answers. And I know it won't be easy, and I know it's going to require good programs and policy and structure. But we need to be people of compassion to the outcast, to the refugee, to the single parent, to whoever it is, and whichever fringe they're on. And the reason we can show that compassion is because we know that compassion and we know that mercy. For God has lifted us out of our own murky past, hasn't he? My prayer for us in God's big story, Appendix 1, is that this Christmas and every other Christmas and all the points in between, we might indeed know that God will bring about his good purposes. And more than likely, we need to be part of that as well. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy which is shown to us. We thank you even for what might appear to be a family tree, a genealogy, something that we quickly skip over, shows us that you are a God who not only keeps your promises, but you show mercy and grace, and you challenge us, Lord, to do the same. And so I pray that your Spirit would continue to move in each one of our hearts and in each one of our lives, that we might be people of compassion, people of grace, people of mercy, and people of hope. And this we ask in Jesus' name.